So if you'd open up to Mark chapter 5, the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather, to spend time with you. Lord, that we can learn of your ways, that we can worship you, that we can hear of ways you're working around the world, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we're part of your body in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us this morning. Lord, we pray that the power of your Spirit applying the truth of your word would bring changes to our lives this morning. May we spend this time learning from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Mark chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, as we look through the Gospel of Mark, we find that there are a couple of things that Mark continually brings to the forefront to make sure that we understand. One of them is the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority over the natural elements. In fact, just prior to this, Jesus has calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He has authority over the natural elements. He's able to make bread multiply and fish multiply to be able to feed a multitude. He has authority over illnesses. He has authority over the unclean spirits, and he has authority over death. And so Mark just again and again brings forth how much authority Jesus has in and of himself. It's in him because he is God the Son come to earth as a man. So Mark brings this forth, and he also brings forth again and again how the people are amazed at what Jesus does. They're amazed at his teaching. They're amazed at his work. And we find that Jesus even has authority over death. He's able to raise people from the death, and people are just amazed at what Jesus does and how he teaches. Now we get to a point where Jesus comes face to face with a man with an unclean spirit. We've seen how he's able to calm a stormy sea. Now we're going to see how he deals with a stormy heart, a stormy soul. A few things we need to understand about this man and this passage. First of all, many of you will have a different wording in verse 1. Gadarenes, Gerasenes, Gergesenes, these words are all similar. Basically, this is an area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth, Capernaum, the places where Jesus typically ministers are on the west or the northwest side. He's now crossed the sea to the east side, an area that's mostly occupied by non-Jews, by Gentiles, the region of Decapolis, the 10 cities, a separate governed region from Israel. He comes to this place, and basically the wording is different in different manuscripts, and there are towns, there are cities, there are regions, and basically there's a lot of overlap there, and it's not entirely clear which word was originally written here. But in any case, this is the area that all of them refer to. And when he came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So imagine Jesus is landing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and here comes this man with an unclean spirit. Now, unclean in the scriptural sense means unholy. So when you have an unholy spirit, what do you have? You have an evil spirit. So here's a man with an evil spirit. And the evil spirits would work on people in a number of different ways, and there'd be a large spectrum of effects, just as there are with the work of the Holy Spirit, right? You'll see people who have been influenced by the Holy Spirit, and they have a hard time telling a lie, or they have a hard time committing a certain kind of sin. You see people who aren't influenced by the Holy Spirit, they have no trouble with those things at all. And then you see people who are saved, they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Then you see people who are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, they have the Holy Spirit empowering them, controlling, overseeing their lives. And there's a spectrum along there, isn't there? And as we come to faith in Christ, he puts his Holy Spirit within us. And as we grow in him, we grow in yielding to the Lord. We grow in the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, the opposite can happen as well, can't it? As a person rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, they grow in evil. They grow in influence, allowing the influence of evil spirits in their lives. And a person can be influenced in a certain area, find it easy to commit a certain sin and justify it. They can go further to the point where a spirit actually lives within them. They can go to the point where this man is, where multiple spirits dwell within him. So in our day and age, we don't often think about this, and it makes us a little bit uncomfortable even to talk about it. In that day and age, it was very common to attribute all kinds of things to the influence of evil spirits. In our day, if we saw a person, for example, with epilepsy, we say this is a physical ailment that can be treated with medicines. In that day and age, they would say this person is probably demon-possessed and we need to treat them as if they're so. What do we have here? We have a dichotomy between two views, neither of which is complete, right? The reality is more complex than this. God made us body, soul, and spirit, and they interplay among themselves. So where today we're moving away from just thinking everything is material to the point where we're thinking, doctors are thinking, not we, the church, but doctors are thinking, well, it's also important how you think. So we'll give you this pill, but we also want you to think positive thoughts while you're taking these pills. And they've recognized that there's more to the human body and illnesses than just the material realm, than just the pills they can give you. They recognize the mind has an impact also. What they don't recognize is that the spirit has an impact as well. They don't recognize that we're body, soul, and spirit. And in fact, they often don't even understand the influence of the mind. So what we have is we have a much more complicated reality than we used to think or than we think now. It's like we've gone from thinking everything is spiritual to now thinking everything is material to now thinking, well, it's not just material. There's the influence of the mind. We don't understand how it works, but you know, you need to keep a positive mental attitude. What we realize as Christians is the only way you can keep a positive mental attitude is if your spirit is right with the Lord. If you're walking with him, if your hope is in him, it's not the power of your mind that's going to heal you. It's the Lord working in you that's going to heal you. And he's going to use medicine. He's going to use the way you think about things, but he's going to work in also your spirit if you have one of those situations that crosses the line between body, soul, and spirit. So here's the reality. The Bible just takes it for granted that there is a spiritual realm. And we know that, right? From the very beginning, we learned God is a spirit, and God created the material realm, and he didn't just create the material realm, he also created this area of spirit life, where he created angels, ministering spirits. However, as we follow through the scripture, we learn that a number of those angels rebelled against God, led by one in particular, who is named Lucifer or Satan. The name Satan means the adversary, and we call him the devil, and the word devil means accuser or slanderer. And the devil rebelled against God, accused him of not really loving Adam and Eve, remember, from the garden, accused God to Adam and Eve. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, what does he turn around? He accuses Adam and Eve. And so we recognize that kind of work in our lives. We recognize that Satan comes to us and tells us lies about God in order to try to deceive us and tempt us to sin. But as soon as we commit that sin, what does he do? He turns around and starts accusing us. You know, you're a horrible sinner. God doesn't love you because of your sin. You have no right to call yourself a Christian. You shouldn't even be trying to be a Christian. And so here's Satan, and he's constantly accusing and opposing God and his people and his work. So We take it for granted as we read the scripture that there is this spiritual realm. Satan has led a large proportion of the angels in rebellion against God, and now we call them, rather than angels, demons. So the demons are opposed to God and opposed to his work. Here is a man with this unclean spirit. He's been living among the tombs. Why? He's been driven out of town. He used to live in this town nearby in this region, but over a course of time, a period of time, he's come under more and more of the power and the influence of an evil spirit to the point where they've kicked him out of town. They tried to control him, right? They tried to chain him. They tried to bind him. They put a guard over him, we learn in the other Gospels. You'll see parallel accounts in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 8. So they put a guard over him, but they couldn't control him. He was beyond their power to help. Here's a man beyond the power of anyone to help. He's got a problem that's too great for anybody else to help him with. And so they've driven him out of town, and he gets so wild that people can't even pass along the road. He goes to live in this area where there are tombs near the shore of the Sea of Galilee and the hills, and he harasses, he attacks anybody who goes along, passes by on the road, so that they stop using that road. And so here's this man out living by himself, and he's crazy, and he's crying out, he's yelling, he's wailing in the night, and he's taking stones and he's gashing himself with them. What's his state? He's just totally tormented by these demons to the point where he can't help but cry out in pain and in anguish. He feels in some way some kind of relief from cutting himself. Maybe from a sense of guilt, he feels like he's now punishing himself. Maybe just the torment of his soul is so great that the physical pain somehow draws his mind away from the soul torment and gives him some sense of relief. But he's destroying himself, and Satan is trying to destroy this man. And in the power of these evil spirits, he's even able to break the chains and the shackles from off him. So a normal man couldn't do this. There's supernatural power at work in his life, but it's at work to destroy him and to harm others. And so there he is, living out by himself, crying out, wailing in the night, cutting himself, harassing the people, attacking anyone who gets near. He's totally beyond help. Except the Lord shows up. Now, this is not by accident, is it? Of all the places where Jesus could have had that boat that he was in land on that shore, he picked the very spot where this man is. And isn't that just like Jesus? You know, he goes into the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. Where is Jesus' attention drawn? Right to that man. Whenever he comes to minister, where does he look? Right to the biggest, the deepest, the most impossible need. That's what draws his attention. Isn't that backwards of the way we think? Isn't that just totally opposite of the way we think? We think, well, if Jesus comes into our midst, who is he going to pay attention to? Oh, the most holy person, right? He's going to spend time with them. Well, that's the way of man, isn't it? You know, you get into a gathering with a bunch of people, and the bigwigs, the muckety-mucks, they spend time together, right? Mostly they don't have time for us common people. But that's not Jesus' way. His way is to seek out the person with the need, the biggest, greatest, most impossible need. He looks for that person. And here's Jesus. He goes straight to where this man is, and the boat lands right there, and here's this man. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, so probably from up in the hills or seeing Jesus as he's coming on the boat, he ran and worshiped him. Now, the word is he bowed down. In the Greek, the word means to kiss toward, to show affection to someone. And it came to be used to show honor to someone. It came to be used to describe bowing down to someone. And then it came to be used for worship. We don't actually know that he was worshiping Jesus. It could just be referring to his physical posture. He ran, he bowed down at his feet. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now, we're going to see in this passage a lot of surprises. I mean, if you've read this, you know what's happening, you know what's coming, but step back from that. Read it as if you're reading it fresh. Think about what's really going on here. Think about what his disciples must have thought. They're with Jesus. They're just heading for the shore. They've been through this storm. They're probably tired, worn out. They're looking for relief. Here's this place for the ship to land. They come to the land, and here comes this guy running up. And he throws himself down at Jesus' feet, and he says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Can you imagine? Has this guy ever met Jesus before? No, this is, apparently it's the first time Jesus has come to this area. And this guy, without any warning whatsoever, he falls down and says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He knows who he is. That's the demonic influence, isn't it? The demons know who Jesus is. They know that something special has been going on from the very time that he was born, from the time that the angels sang over the manger in the stable. They know, the demons know something's going on. They know who Jesus is. And here, in indwelling this man, he comes down, he falls down before Jesus. "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of Most High God?" If I were one of the disciples, I'd be going, "Whoa, what is going on here?" So he says, "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now the demons know what's coming. Torment is coming. There's going to come a day of judgment, but it hasn't come yet. You wonder why there's evil in the world? There's evil because there are evil spirits in the world. And the evil spirits are influencing men and women to commit evil in this world. There's going to come a day of judgment when God's going to deal with that. But in the meantime, we have to deal with it in our lives. So he says, "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now, before we dig into this a little bit more, I want you to think about one thing. As we read this, you know, we want to take it as gospel truth. This is truth in the gospel. But you might step back and think, well, you know, are there other ways to look at this? And it's always interesting to see how people who don't want to take it for what it says view a passage like this. And so some people will say, you know, at that point in time, all the people thought that all illnesses were caused by demons. And so Jesus, being one of the people of those times, thought that this illness was caused by a demon. And that's why he responds the way he does. And you listen to that and you go, what? Jesus knows all things. He knows the heart of man. He knows everything. He's going to deal with this demon because he knows it's a demon. So other people will say, well, he's really only doing that for the disciples' sake. Jesus knows better, but he knows the disciples think that this is demonic, and so he's going to act as if he's casting out demons when he's healing this man because he doesn't want to upset the disciples. And then you listen to that and you go, what? What are you thinking? No, I mean, that would make Jesus a pretender, a deceiver. I'm going to continue your deceit here. No, he doesn't do anything of the sort. And then other people will say, well, you know, Jesus probably knew better. The disciples probably didn't. And it's the writer of this gospel, this Mark or whoever he is. They probably don't even really believe it's Mark. He just thinks it's demons, and so he puts all this stuff in here because he doesn't know how to explain it. And again, we go, what? The Bible is inspired by God. And as you realize that it's inspired by God, you begin to see more and more how it's inspired by God. And as you take it as inspired by God, you begin to understand better and better what it's really saying. So Jesus is going to take this as a man who's possessed by demons. He's going to deal with it accordingly. The disciples are going to see it. Mark is going to report it. And we need to recognize it as a true account. So he says, "I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For in verse 8, he said to him, or he had been saying to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. So the man runs up to Jesus. He falls down before him. And Jesus is saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And the man is responding, I implore you that you do not torment me. Now, one of the difficulties of this passage is trying to discern who's speaking. Is it the man speaking? Is it the demon speaking? And it's really hard for us to know. And in fact, I don't think we can completely know, although there are some clues as we go along. Does the man think Jesus is going to torment him, or do the demons? Jesus is speaking to the demons first. He says, come out of the man, unclean spirit. But then he goes on in verse 9, after the man or the demons respond, I implore you that you do not torment me, Jesus asked him, what is your name? What is your name? Now, here again, there's something we need to be aware of. In Christianity, when you get to spiritual warfare, there are some people who like to make a really big deal out of it because it's different, right? And it can be exciting, can also be horrendously terrifying. But Jesus doesn't need to know this demon's name, does he? Jesus knows all things. He knows this demon's name. So why does he ask? Does he ask for the benefit of the demon? No. He asks for the benefit of the man. And again throughout Scripture, when you find God or you find the Lord Jesus asking questions, it's not to gain information because God knows all things. It's to provoke thought and to impart information. So here he's provoking thought in this man. What is your name? And in the Scriptures, the name is always tied very closely to a person's identity. In fact, they often named, in fact, for a long time, usually named a person based on some aspect of their identity, you know, their color of hair or skin, what they were doing when they were being born, what their hopes for that person were. The name is closely tied to the identity. And so when Jesus asks, what is your name? He's making this man think about his identity. Where are you in life? What's your life all about? That would be like if we asked, what's your life story? What's your life all about? Who are you really? Someone asks you that, might make you think a little bit. How do I explain who I really am? So he says, what is your name? And he answered saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Did you notice the change in number in the pronouns here? My name, singular, we are, plural. So there's something going on here, right? Where, again, there's probably some struggle for control over this man even now because Jesus is going to want to free him. So he starts saying, my name is, but we are many. Now, a legion was a unit of the Roman military, and it could be up to 6,000 soldiers. So a large unit in the military. When we see numbers in association with demons in the Scriptures, we really only see three different numbers. We see one, which is most common. We see seven when it has to do with Mary Magdalene. In the end of Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus had cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. And then we see this legion. So is this being a precise number? Probably not. It's probably just saying it's a multitude of demons. You can be demon possessed and you're in trouble. You can be possessed by seven demons and you're in huge trouble. You can be possessed by a multitude of demons and you're basically in an impossible state. So you say, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, again, this is confusing. Is this the man saying, don't send these demons away? Or is it one of the demons who's being a spokesperson for the rest saying, don't send us away? We don't quite know. We do know that your identity can get very confused in a situation like this. In fact, it's very easy for our identities to get confused anyway, isn't it? We have identity confusion in our culture. What's your identity? Is your identity as a Christian that you're a child of God? Or is your identity based on something you do, or some way you live, or what group you belong to? Your main identity should be you're someone that God made, someone whom Jesus died for, someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and you're now God's child living a new life. But in our society, we have people who identify themselves by their job, their position, their possessions, the kind of house they have, the kind of car they drive, what kind of music they like, you know, what kind of music they play, what sports they're active in, who their sports teams are, what their sexual preferences are, where they like to eat, and on and on and on. And people wrap their identity up in the wrong things. So our identities can get very confused. And especially in the case where there's intimate demonic activity, it's expected that the identity would be confused. So it's hard for us to tell, but Jesus knows. He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, when it comes to demonic influence, in the scriptures, when it refers to a person that's being influenced by demons, it says probably the best way to translate it would be that the person is demonized. Demonized. Now, again, that's a spectrum, right? A demon can oppose us. Whenever we're trying to do something that the Lord wants us to do, we should expect some opposition. The demons aren't going to want us to do that because Satan doesn't want us to do what God wants us to do. So you get some opposition when your alarm goes off Sunday morning, don't you? Your first opposition is Saturday night when you think, I need to stay up a little bit later because this show is really interesting, this book, or I'm just not tired, or, you know, those cookies or whatever. You know, the opposition begins early and then it intensifies on Sunday morning, doesn't it? Do you experience this opposition on Sunday mornings? Or what about the opposition when you decide you're going to tell somebody else about the Lord? Boy, the opposition gets stronger then, doesn't it? You know, and it gets really hard. And you're in this conversation and you realize what you ought to say and it just doesn't come out. Or the conversation, it's like a conversation is coming right to this point and you recognize the door is about to open up for me to tell this person about the Lord. And the next thing you know, it's like, we are way over here. How did we get here from there? You know, how did that door slam shut so fast? Well, there's spiritual opposition. And you can expect opposition when you're trying to do what God wants you to do in the way that he wants you to do it. But it can get stronger than that, right? That can be oppression. And sometimes that opposition is so strong that the influence prevents us from doing what God wants us to do and presses us down. And in our spirits, we just feel oppressed or depressed, right? That's something going on spiritually. Now, there can be something that's going on physically that's very similar in its effects. So this is why it gets complicated. You just can't say everybody who's depressed, well, that's because of a demon. Well, it might be or it might not be, or it might be both, right? Oftentimes, again, these things are much more complex than we realize. But don't discount that, especially when you can pin down things to a spiritual cause. In my opinion, the times that we are most oppressed by demons is when we've sinned and haven't yet repented. Or when we're about to sin, we've decided to sin, and we haven't yet sinned. What's going on there? There's a huge spiritual battle. And we've given room in our lives for the demons to work. And so, of course, they're going to work when we give them that room. And we're going to sense that, and it's going to be bad. We're not going to like it. The Spirit of God within us is going to cry out against that, and there's going to be conflict in our souls. Does that make sense? But you can't be possessed. That next level beyond oppression is possession. And that's when the Spirit is dwelling in you and possessing you and controlling you. The level of influence is much, much greater. That doesn't happen with Christians. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Yes, we can be oppressed. We can be tormented by the demons, but the demons can't take control over us so as to dwell in us because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He has that control over us. But an unbeliever can. An unbeliever can come to that point where the evil spirit controls them, where they become possessed by the evil spirit. So there's this spectrum, and we need to recognize what's really going on, understand it, and not be superstitious about it. Right? Some people get superstitious about these things, and there have been various times when I've heard very outrageous things coming from people who say that they're Christians about what demons can do. It's like, you know, you shouldn't yawn in church because you're opening yourself up for an evil spirit to come inside. Now, I can understand a pastor coming up with that. Don't yawn in church or else. But, you know, that's ridiculous. You know, we're talking about the body and the soul, right? The spirit comes in via the soul, not the body. It's the soul the evil spirits want control over. Now, they're going to use the body as much as they can, but the soul is the key. And so they're not going to gain possession unless there's authority to do so, granted by the person who has authority. When we have authority over our own lives, we can grant that authority to a demon to take over our lives. But when the Holy Spirit has authority over our lives, he's not going to do that. So we're secure in him. But in any case, there's that spectrum. Here's this man who's in this place of possession. Now, a large herd of swine, verse 11, was feeding there near the mountains in this general area within sight. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." Now, this is weird, right? Enter the swine. What does this mean? Well, we don't understand it completely, but apparently they want to be in some kind of a body, and they'd much rather be in the body of a pig than nothing. Better to be in the body of a human, but okay to be in the body of a pig. And at once, Jesus gave them permission. This strikes us as a little odd, too, but he says, okay. You want to go into the pigs? Go into the pigs. See what's going to happen. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So they recognize Jesus is going to cast them out. They have no choice to remain, but they ask, can we go into the pigs? And Jesus says, okay. But as soon as they get into the pigs go crazy. They run down the hill into the sea, and they're all there in the sea drowning. Now, I want you to notice something here. What did Jesus do to cast out these demons? He just said the word, right? He didn't have to do any hocus pocus. Right? He didn't have to know their name. Nowhere else in the scripture do we see that you have to know the name of a demon in order to have the authority to cast it out. Jesus had that authority in himself. All he had to do is say, go, and they had to go. He didn't have to work himself up to a frenzy. He didn't have to have a demon casting out service. You know, he didn't have to have a whole bunch of people there praying for him. Disciples were probably praying, but they're probably praying for themselves. You know, get us out of here before something weird happens. I mean, this guy, Lord, this guy's dangerous. You know, I don't think it's really wise of you to be there on the beach with him alone because the rest of us are still in the boat or back in the boat, as the case may be. But Jesus didn't need any of these things. Why? He had authority. The authority is in Jesus. It's nowhere else. It's in him. See, we get mixed up about this, don't we? We think, oh, I've got to have authority in myself. I've got to know the right words to use. I've got to work myself up into the right emotional state. You don't need any of that stuff. You need Jesus. The authority is in him. He's the one who rules the whole world over Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world, but Jesus has authority over him. So he just speaks the word. The demons make this request. He grants it. He casts them out. They go into the pigs. Pigs run down to the sea. Pigs drown in the sea. What happens next? Verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled. So there are these swine keepers there. They're watching over the pigs. They're feeding them. They see what happens. All the pigs all of a sudden go nuts, run into the sea and drown. That's a tough way to lose a job. Say, go back to the owners and back into the town and say, "You won't believe what we just saw. Let me tell you what happened." You know, and probably the first thought of the people is, "Are you sure you just didn't have a big barbecue, pulled pork sandwiches?" They say, "No. You know, let me tell you what happened." So they go into the city. They tell it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. So, you know, you're in the town. You're going about your business. You know, from time to time you hear these shrieks and weird things from the tombs. You just don't go down there, honey. Don't go down to the tombs. You know, I told you, stay in the yard. But all of a sudden these people come through town, and they start saying, "You won't believe what happened." And so they tell them what's happened, and everybody says, "I got to see this. You know, let's go out. You go first, I'll follow you. See what's happening." So they all come out to see what it was that happened. And I can just picture them, you know, just gradually getting a little bit closer, a little bit by little bit. You know, there's safety in numbers, right? Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Now, Mark didn't tell us here, but Luke told us the guy ran around naked. You know, he didn't even wear clothes. And now, all of a sudden, here he is. You know, you're imagining, if you're a part of the city people, imagining what you're going to see when you come out to see him. And here he is. He's sitting down. He's calm. He's not crying out. He's not agitated. He's clothed. He's listening to Jesus. This is different. He's in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid. Now, again, this is someone that they tried to take care of. They tried to control for years, probably. Luke says they'd been in this state for a long time, and they were unable. And now, all of a sudden, there's been this enormous transformation in basically a moment. What are they thinking? Thinking, this is scary. I mean, the guy was scary before. Now, this is even scarier. What is going on here? They were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed. So some of the swine herders probably were still there. Some of them had gone out and given a brief report. And now these people are gathered. They're afraid of what's happening. And the rest of the swine herders are explaining it. This is what happened. This is what he said. This is what happened next. They told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Isn't that kind of interesting how they put it that way? They told him how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. It's like Mark wants us to get that there's something about the swine that's going to be important. And in verse 17, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now, is this what you would expect? I mean, again, step back from the picture and think, here's been this guy that nobody's been able to help for years. Here's Jesus. He's cast out the demons. The guy is healthy. His mental disease is cured. He's sitting there. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. If you're in that region, what do you do? Anybody you know that's not healthy, you go get him. Anybody you care about that Jesus could minister to, you go get him. In fact, you also say, "Jesus, you know, I got this stiff neck." And you say, "Well, you're rebellious." No. You go to him for whatever you need, right? And what would you expect? You know, you'd expect a revival to break out in this region because of this incredible miracle that Jesus has worked. And instead, what's the response? It's, "Would you please leave here? Get out of here. What's going on?" Well, I think that Mark's clue about the swine is part of it. They're afraid of what they're going to lose, right? Well, if this guy, at a word, could cause 2,000 pigs to be lost, I mean, that's a lot of money. And he obviously doesn't look like he carries enough money to pay for these pigs. So let's get him out of here before he causes any more damage. But I think there's something more, too. Just as Jesus was begged, either by the man or by the spokesman, that he not send them out of the country, it's like this is an area that's been open to demonic influence. And they don't want to change that. Sure, they're probably happy this guy's not going to torment them anymore. But that's all. We don't want any more interference with our affairs. We want to go about life as usual. And again, I think that's something that we're going to see more and more. We have this idea in the church that if Jesus would just work a miracle here or work a miracle there, people would come to trust in him and life would be changed and this society could get back on track and everything would be better. You know what? That's not true. There's evil in the world, and evil is going to respond to good, not by turning to good, but by opposing it. And so when God works, there are going to be always those who fight against his work. Yes, there will be some who are looking for his work, who are in a place of being oppressed by evil, who are seeking to be free, and they will rejoice in what God does, but there will be many who will oppose it because they don't want to have to subject themselves to the authority of the Lord. And so they'll ask him, get out of here. And we'll experience that in our lives. We'll tell people about what the Lord has done, and they'll shut it down because they don't want to hear. They don't want to be under his authority. They want to be under their own authority, live their lives their own way. So the people begin to plead with him to depart from their region. And Jesus does in verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. So this man who's had the demons cast out of him comes up to Jesus and says, can I go with you? That doesn't surprise us, does it? It's like, get me out of this place. You know, it's bad memories. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm going to start fresh. I want to be one of your disciples. I want to go with you. Totally understandable. But then there's another surprise. However, Jesus did not permit him. Jesus said, no, this is not your calling. Now, it's important for us to remember that when God refuses us something, he always has something else for us. Now, it may not always seem to us like that other thing is as good as what he's refusing us, but it will be because it's God's plan. One of the commentators, Alexander McLaren, said, he ever disappoints the wish to more truly satisfy the need. God will disappoint our wishes sometimes because he sees beneath them. He sees to the need. He'll turn away our wishes so that he can more deeply meet the need. And so Jesus says no. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. He gives him a charge. He gives him a ministry. This man has sat at Jesus' feet for not very long. But Jesus was probably teaching him during that time. And now he's given a charge. You know, we constantly have this tension between sitting at Jesus' feet and doing the work of the service. They go hand in hand. It's just that the service doesn't get done right until we've sat at Jesus' feet. But once we've sat at Jesus' feet, we need to get back and do the work of the service. I mean, that's why we gather together, right? We hope to be sitting at the feet of Jesus during this time, listening to him, drawing near to him, being washed and cleansed by him, being freed, being taught, being empowered, so that we can go out and do the work of the ministry. So this man sits at Jesus' feet for a very short time. So he could come from this horrendous place to this good place. There's a very short amount of teaching. Now he's being given a ministry. Jesus says, go out. Go home to your friends. And the word is really more general than friends. It means people. So go home to your people. Your friends, yes. Your neighbors, your relatives. Go home to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. Now, in this world is basically like a courtroom where a big trial is going on. And in this trial, who's on trial? God's on trial. God's on trial. Everybody is trying God and saying they're either condemning him and Satan is there accusing him, or they're justifying him and saying, no, I want him to be my God. Everybody comes to this point where they have to pass verdict on God. Is he good? Is he true? Is he powerful? Is he loving? Is he going to be my God? Am I going to accept him as my God? Or am I going to reject him? And so this trial is going on, and Satan is accusing God. And we hear those accusations through many people who either are following Satan or they're deceived by him. But God calls witnesses on his behalf. And we're those witnesses. And what do? We go out to the people and we tell them what great things the Lord has done for us and how he's had compassion on us. There's really two things we need to be able to tell people. What has the Lord done for you? What great things has God done for you? Here's a man, he's freed from demonic possession and oppression. All he has to do is go tell people, I was that guy by the beach. I was that guy in the tombs. And Jesus set me free. I was out of my mind. I was cutting myself. Look at the scars on my body. But Jesus set me free. If you don't believe it, ask the people in this town. They know me. They watched me. But Jesus set me free. What great things has God done for you? The other thing is, how he had mercy on you. How he had compassion on you. That word compassion, that's the word mercy. How did God have mercy on us? How did God have mercy on you? You were under the condemnation of death because of sin. You were under judgment, waiting for that day of judgment. You are like a criminal that knows what he's done, that knows it's just a matter of time before he's caught, tried, and sentenced, and then punished. But God had mercy on you. How? He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to take in his own death the punishment that we deserve, to take in his own body the death that we deserved, so that God could say, that punishment that we deserve, that's already been satisfied. The law has been fulfilled. The punishment has been meted out. Jesus took it. You don't have to. So he can have mercy on us. How did God have mercy on you? By sending Jesus to die on the cross in your place, to pay for your sins so you don't have to pay for them yourselves. That's how he had mercy on you. And then he had mercy on you by showing you that truth. How did he reveal it to you? He reveals it to each of us differently, doesn't he? But how did he reveal it to you? What great things has the Lord done for you? And how has he had mercy on you? Jesus tells this man, go back to your people. Tell them these two things. And what does the man do? Verse 20. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis. Again, this is this whole region with these 10 main cities, not just his own town. He goes through the whole region and he began to proclaim all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Again, the people are amazed. Now, what's the end result of this? We don't know too much, but in a couple of chapters later, Jesus goes back to Decapolis. And he finds the situation at least somewhat changed. So the man's influence, the man's ministry, begins at least to have some impact. Now, when we look at a situation like this, what does the Lord want us to take from it? Who does he want us to identify with in it? Here's a man with great needs. I mean, who among us doesn't sense those great needs? Who among us hasn't gone to someone else and said, you know, I have this problem, you know, can you help me? Or, you know, my heart is just aching because of this and blah, 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 and have gone to someone else and they haven't been able to help. Because we all have needs that are deeper than anything any man can do. But they're not bigger than what Jesus can do. And his authority hasn't changed. We don't have to see him face to face. We don't have to be within range of his physical voice because he's ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he can speak that same authoritative word from heaven. Do you remember what Jesus said when they were questioning him in the Gospel of Luke? when he went to the synagogue at Nazareth and he read from the prophet Isaiah. Do you remember what he wrote? What he read? He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Do you think that work has stopped? That work hasn't stopped. You know, I look at the church and I think there's a huge step that we go through when we come to the point of accepting Jesus as our Savior, receiving Him as our own personal Lord and Savior, and He comes to dwell in us. But too often we think, okay, that's it. Good. I'm good to go. That biggest thing of all in life is taken care of, and now I'm going to go ahead and live my life best way I can, however long I have, and it's all going to be good because when I die, I'm going to be in heaven. You know what? There's so much more to the Christian life than that. And I think one of the reasons we don't reach it is because we've let Satan bind us. One way or another, he's bound us up so that we don't have freedom to be the person God wants us to be or to do the things that he's called us to do. And we don't manage to get free. Why? I think part of it is we're convinced we can't be. We're convinced this is just the way I am. You know, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I do things. That's my personality. That's the way God made me. Well, maybe that's not the way God wants to leave you. And in fact, it's probably not the way God made you. It's probably the result of the fall and your own personal sins and beliefs that have led to your lack of freedom. God wants us to be free. God wants us to be free to be all he wants us to be. And you know what? I have testified to this before, but I want to do it again. I was in bondage in many different ways. And one of them was I couldn't talk to people. I couldn't talk to people. Sat in the back of the class. Didn't speak up in class. Could barely talk to Diane on the phone when I first fell in love with her. Could hardly even speak on the phone to someone who I knew loved me. I was in bondage. And now, what am I doing? I'm a pastor. I'm teaching the word to people. I can't believe it. Except that that's God. He sets us free. And I just want you to know, he wants to set you free today. Whatever that bondage is, and God's been speaking to some of you, you know what it is. You know he wants to set you free, but he won't violate your will. Just like the people asked him, would you please leave? If you tell him to leave, he'll leave you alone. But if you want to be free, he'll set you free. He'll set you free, and he wants to do that even today. So let's pray. Father, we want to come before you today with our eyes wide open, knowing who you are and what your call is on our lives. Lord, you want us to yield ourselves completely to you, to abandon our lives to you, to choose to do what you say to do and say what you say to say, to live according to your plans. And Lord, we recognize that's the place of freedom. That's the place of freedom. We see the cost, but we see the blessing. And Lord, we want to be that kind of people. We want to be free. And so, Lord, we look into our own lives and we see the areas of bondage in our lives. We see those places in our souls where we've believed lies, or we've believed the accusations against you, and we haven't chosen to trust you. And Lord, forgive us for that. We turn away from it even today. We want to be the people you made us to be, so we offer ourselves afresh to you. Lord, speak the word to our souls. Proclaim liberty to us today over all those things that have bound us, and empower us by the fullness of your Spirit to live in that liberty. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Fill us to overflowing, that there may be no room left for Satan to even have a small foothold. But let our lives be completely yours. Make us completely yours. And Lord, may we be people who testify to others of the great things you have done and how you've had mercy on us. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.